Oh, it's a wonderful time to celebrate this. 501 years ago, that really cataclysmic event that took place in 1517. And we're going to be talking today about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's really the doctrine that, one of the doctrines that were recovered. There were several doctrines recovered around the time of the Reformation, but this is probably the most important one. And understanding this doctrine is vital to our understanding of how one can be right before a holy God. Martin Luther said, justification is the article on which the church stands or falls. And many churches have fallen because it's let go of that. And for us, just very practically, real joy and assurance comes to us when we understand this doctrine in its fullness, in its beauty, and that our salvation doesn't depend on our personal performance. I never grow tired of studying this particular doctrine, nor do I grow tired of studying the gospel. And in a sense, justification is the diamond of the gospel. That double imputation of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness into us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism 33, those of you young people who have gone through this, this should sound familiar. And if you haven't, you can begin studying it, the Westminster Shorter. But number 33 says, what is justification? Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons our sins, accepts us righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's a great, great summary of what justification is. Well, some of you may not be as familiar of what's this Reformation Day type of thing. A lot of churches don't even mention it. As this day comes around, they're more focused on harvest festivals and those kinds of things. It looks back to what we believe is the spark that ignited what's commonly called the Protestant Reformation. It wasn't Luther's intent to divide the church. It wasn't his intent to start a new denomination. I think I'll start Lutheranism. I mean, I kind of like it. It matches my name. It's not as though he came to that conclusion. But he loved the church as he knew it, and he wanted to see the church reform and to come to a better understanding of the scriptures. And so the Roman Catholic Church would say that justification is by faith, but not by faith alone. There would be a blending of justification and sanctification in their understanding. So what we want to do is we're going to take Romans 4, verses 1 to 5. I'll be making references to the section that Casey read, which is very important and very related to this. But let me read this and pray, and then I'll continue with our introduction. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one that does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Father, we do ask that you would meet with us during this time. We pray, Lord, that you would give us receptive hearts, that you'd give us hearts of gratitude, those of us who are already in Christ, as we are reminded of these great truths. And Lord, we pray especially for the one that has not believed, Lord, that they would see the simplicity of embracing Christ by faith and relying completely upon him, and that they might receive that justification. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was training to become a lawyer. He first discovered the Bible in the writings of Huss, the previous reformer 100 years before, around 1501. And then that big event in 1505 where he's riding on horseback and a bolt of lightning comes so close to him that he's fearing that he's going to die. He goes home and tells his father. He's so afraid. He wants to serve the Lord. He vowed to serve the Lord. And so he became a monk 5 days later, but he still found no relief. His conscience was tormented. How can I, a sinner, be right before a holy God? And so He gave himself to hours of long prayers daily, frequent confessions, and he still found no peace. 1507, he was ordained a priest, and 1512, a doctor of theology, and he began teaching the Bible. He went through various books as he would teach, Psalms, and then eventually Romans. And Romans, as you know, especially chapter 1 of verse 17, was the key text. But all along, he's troubled about his sin before a holy God. And I'd like to just give you his own words. This is from his works. "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God, who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not in a blasphemous way, I murmured greatly. I was angry with God, and I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners are eternally lost through original sin and are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." Maybe some of you have that troubled conscience. Maybe you have not believed and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, "By the mercy of God, I was meditating day and night, and I gave heed to the context of the words. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is not that is the righteousness of God is that by which the righteousness lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And I felt as though I was altogether born again and had entered paradise as though I had gone through its gates." And so you see, if you want to just turn back to, that's a peculiar translation in that quote, but it's chapter 1 of verse 17. "In this, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and quoting from Habakkuk, "but the righteous man shall live by faith." And that's what plagued his conscience. The righteous man, I'm not a righteous man, I'm a sinful man. How can I truly please God? And he finally understood this double imputation. Of course, around that time, as you know, Tetzel came around to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and the poor became the victims. Luther, of course, objected to his sales pitch. This is some of the things that are building up right before 1517, and this is the year before. And Luther objected to that. His little pitch was, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." So you can imagine how the poor would be victims. You know your mother's suffering? You know your spouse is suffering? All you have to do is put a coin in here, and the soul springs out and then goes to paradise. What folly. So his 95 Theses, again, were a scholarly objection to the abuses that he saw taking place in the Roman Catholic Church, and he wanted the hopes of dialoguing about this. Again, I'm starting a new denomination, but the motive here was the purity of the Church and understanding the Word of God rightly, and he wanted to bring them along. But as you know, they rejected that. For example, 86 Theses says this, "Why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest man, build a basilica of St. Peter with the money from poor believers rather than his own money?" Just a genuine question. Why are these friars coming around collecting money and deceiving the people to build this when the Pope is already the richest man in the world? So as we come to Romans 3 to 5 is really a gold mine. The theme is justification from 3:21 to the end of chapter 5. The text that Casey read, I just want to reread it, verse 20 and 21 and then 24, is vital to understanding this. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest in being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that, and here's the punchline, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What he's doing is he's building the whole argument. How can God be just and still justify a sinful person here? Well, it's by that justification. It's by that redemption that Christ accomplished, that propitiation of satisfying the Father's wrath. And so in our text today, we see this doctrine that he's laid out so beautifully there at the end of chapter 3 illustrated. And he illustrates it through Abraham and David, the greatest patriarch and the greatest king that has ever lived. And so he sets forth the illustration. We don't have time to take up the part on David, but we want to just look at these first five verses. So we're going to look at it under four thoughts. There are four I's: the indictment, the imputation, the instrument, and then the interpretation. Paul, as he does throughout this letter, anticipates an objection. Right? He's just set forth the free grace of God and justification. He's anticipating some objection. And so here he begins to illustrate in chapter 4. And so first of all, verses 1 and 2, Abraham has no room for boasting. That's the indictment set forth. Paul, as it were, sets forth Exhibit A, the patriarch Abraham. This is Exhibit A. What has he found? He says, what shall we say then about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul is setting up a contrast here, this according to the flesh, this earthly descent, down in verse 11, where he says, he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe. And we know that Paul develops that in Galatians and in other places as well. Now, the Jews would commonly think and say that no one could exceed Abraham in holiness and obedience. In fact, some of the later rabbinical writings would claim that Abraham was sinless, believe it or not. Now, of course, we know that that's not true. We know the Bible reveals the flaws of the people in the Bible, the characters in the Bible. The flaws are there just right beside who they are, right? In fact, in Joshua 24, Joshua says this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. They served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him into the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. The point, Abraham was formerly a pagan worshiper, right? That's the point of what Joshua is saying there. But also, just a cursory reading of the book of Genesis, we know that he was a liar, he was a conniver, he was impatient with God's promise, he goes around God's ways, he lies about his wife being his sister to Abimelech, and so forth and so on. The point is that Abraham needed forgiveness for his sin just like you and I do, and that's what he's setting up here. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Writer to the Hebrews, of course, we'll get to this eventually, down in verse 17, says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And he considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So that whole beautiful Genesis 22 picture of offering Isaac and then God providing the sacrifice and sparing Isaac obviously is a picture of the Son of God and him being offered up for us. But you see here, Abraham believed the promise. So Paul's point, if Abraham could not be justified by his character and his conduct, it is vain for even the best of sinners to ever suppose that they could earn God's favor through their works. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, he says. So Abraham has no grounds of boasting before God. And he proves that, really, with verse 3, which we're going to get to in just a moment. So, what about Paul? Did Paul have grounds to boast before God? Remember that Philippians 3 passage where he's setting it forth there, right? He's saying, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, and a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and all of these things. He says he's inherited blessings, these things that I've conjured up and done. What does he say? He says, I count all those things but rubbish that I might gain the righteousness of Christ. Everything that he thought was an asset, he realized to the shock that his accounting system was wrong. All of these supposed assets are really liabilities if I'm trusting in these to be saved. And the asset column, the only thing that goes there is Christ and his finished work and the faith and the gift of faith given to him. So that's the indictment. Okay, no one can be saved by their works. Secondly, the imputation. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God's word clearly says that Abraham was justified by faith. We read the whole context in Genesis 15 in our Old Testament reading. And isn't it interesting, as you talk to people, our outreach events, Balboa Park, your coworkers, maybe even some uncle, some of the things that they believe, even people that are clergy, what they believe. I sent some of you an article of an interview with the pastor of this particular church, and it was interesting to see what she believes about certain things and doctrines. And so, you know, it's just wide open. It's anything goes for most. Well, Paul or Luther used to use this phrase, the essence of the reformational view of justification, simul justus et peccator. Simul is at the word that means simultaneously or at the same time. Justice in the Latin is a word for righteousness. Et simply means and peccator means sinner. So what does that say? Luther would say that we are at the same time righteous and the sinner, right? We're righteous because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but we truly do have remaining sin. And really, this double imputation, right? Our sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us, is at the center of the gospel. My sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to me. In this twofold transaction, we see God does not compromise his own integrity. He does not compromise his justice and his righteousness in doing so. Rather, he punishes sin fully and really in Christ. Our sin was really imputed to Christ. Christ is the one that paid for it. That's why his justice is not compromised by this. This is why he can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. We know that Abraham's descendants would lead to worldwide blessing to the nations. And Jesus even said to the Pharisees in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Paul, where he quotes this very Old Testament verse, Genesis 15, 6 in Galatians, he goes on right after quoting that in 3:7 and says, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith that are of the sons of Abraham. So we are spiritual sons of Abraham. If we're truly believing the promises and truly believing that we've been saved and justified by faith, we are Abraham's children. And as it says, as I already read down in 4:11, he's the father of all who believe. So justification changes your legal status before God. after receiving the promise that an heir would come forth from his own body, that his descendants would be like the stars, Abraham believed the promises of God. Now, remember, roughly, Abraham's a young 85 years old. His wife, his bride, is about maybe 75. And so when you're receiving a promise like that, you know, it takes faith to believe that only God can do this with how aged they were. And yet God fulfills his promise. Abraham believed the gospel that was told to him and was looking forward to a redeemer. Justification does not make you righteous in your character. It doesn't change your character and make you suddenly righteous in every decision and everything that you do. No, that would be the Roman Catholic doctrine, right? Of infused righteousness. Now, we're not infused with righteousness. Justification occurs instantaneously at the moment of faith. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, perfect tense, having been justified by faith, something that has happened in the past once and for all, the result of that is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, some confuse justification as a simple as a pardon, but no, it's more than being merely forgiven. It is being pronounced righteous. And back to Philippians 3, this is what Paul says in verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But what does he say? But that which is through faith in Christ, and if you still don't get it, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I mean, how much more clear could it be? This is God declaring the sinner righteous. You see, it's not just the removal of demerit, of our sin, but it is the addition of merit that we are seen as righteous. And this is why so many lack peace with God and they lack assurance, because they don't understand this divine exchange that has taken place, this legal declaration from the throne room of God. Well, Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteous, or credited to him as righteousness, depending on your translation. Now, this is a very, very important word. It's an accounting term. It means to reckon, to count, to calculate, to take into account. It's a metaphor to pass into one's account or to impute. And so that's the idea. 41 times in the New Testament, and yet Paul uses it 35 of those times, and one-third of those occur in this chapter alone. So this is the chapter to study if you want to understand logizomai in the original, this idea of credited, this idea of imputation. Study this chapter very carefully. He uses it many times. Now, in the Bible, there's really three great acts of imputation, right? Remember back in Genesis 3, what happened? Sin spread to all men, right? So the imputation of sin to every single human being. Secondly, our sin imputed to Christ, as we've already said. But then thirdly, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And isn't 2 Corinthians 5:21 the best summary of that? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. That's a verse to memorize. That's a verse to comfort yourself with. If I was to go to Jamil's bank account and deposit $1,000 into his account without him knowing, he would be very happy. I already told him I'm going to use his name, but don't expect it to come true. but if I put $1,000 into his account, now he knows he didn't work for that, right? But suddenly his balance is increased by $1,000. Now, even though he knows he did not work for that, right, that was something that was credited from outside, still when he goes to use his ATM card or whatever, they don't know. It's right. They're happy to take it. Paul uses this term in the little book of Philemon and regarding the slave Onesimus, where he says that if he owes you anything, charge it to my account, impute it to my account, add it to my tab, not his tab. So you see the force of this word, and that's where we see imputation. Our third eye is instrument. Faith is the vehicle by which you trust God. And again, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The only foundation of our faith is the work of Christ. And by the way, faith is not the ground of your salvation, as some believe that it's their faith that's the ground of their salvation before God. It's because they've got faith. They look upon faith as one of the good works that we do to obtain God's favor. Just as some thought that, you know, you could be accepted by keeping the law and the old covenant type of thing, some believe that God can accept you on the basis of faith. There's nothing there's no merit in faith. The value of faith is entirely and exclusively in its object, not because of your worthiness, but Christ's worthiness. Imagine a man drowning in the billowing seas, you know, there's riptides and all of that. Here comes the lifeguard on the jet ski, and the man drowning's, you know, swallowing seawater, and he just happens to put up his hand, right, so that he can be grabbed to be saved. Now, how silly would that be when there's a news crew's on the beach, and you should have seen me out there, the way I put up my hand. I mean, I want some credit for this rescue, you know, that this lifeguard did. No, what folly, right? It's just the medium by which you were saved. Therefore, faith on the part of sinners contains no merit. Yet many want to cling to their good works as a ground of their justification. Good works will usually be evidence, but it's never the ground of it. Our historical Reformed confessions communicate this very clearly. Faith is the sole instrument of justification. So what does that mean? Well, faith requires knowledge. It requires some knowledge of the object of the faith, but it also speaks of a full commitment to that, an entrusting of yourselves. If your house is blazing on fire and you're on the third floor and the first two floors are engulfed in flames and here comes the fire truck, here comes the ladder. The ladder goes all the way up to the window. You if you don't go out onto that ladder with commitment, you will perish. You can know about Jesus. You can know that the ladder's there. You can know that that ladder is meant to rescue people from burning buildings. But if you don't go out onto the ladder with commitment, that is trusting in the finished work of Christ, you will not be saved. So faith is not the agent. It's mere the efficient cause. It's the instrument, as it were. It's the means. So if you're sitting in your house this afternoon reading a book with no light on, but, you know, the windows are open and there's light coming in, and you say, well, where's that light coming from? And you say, the window. Is that true? No, right? It's the sun, right, that's coming through. And so the window is the opening for the transmission of that which is from without. So too, Christ's righteousness is transmitted from without through the window of faith and then imputed to our accounts. Hopefully, that hopes to clear things up or to resonate your understanding of these doctrines, because it's so important that you get this right. Jesus paid the ransom for our redemption. We already read it back in chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. When one is kidnapped and held hostage, there's a ransom price, right? And there's a redemption price that is to be made. And the price of our redemption was the death of Christ. It's the work of Christ on the cross. We're the guilty ones, and yet he stands in our place as a substitute. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, God's justice is that payment had to be made. Someone had to suffer, but that one to suffer had to be sinless, right? In order to die on behalf of sinners. Jesus pays the price to redeem us from sin's guilt, its punishment, and its power, so that God can be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in him. That's why we read that anthem of praise at the end of Revelation 5. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So we've seen the implication, the imputation, the instrument, and finally the interpretation, the last two verses, verses 4 and 5. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. There's a principle of works and a principle of grace that he sets forth here. And that's kind of the interpretation of this instrument, the implication, the imputation, and the instrument. Here's the interpretation. To do something that results in payment. Paul uses this illustration from human affairs. When an employer pays an employee on Friday, or whatever day he may be paid, it's not counted as a favor, right? You've earned that. You've worked for that. It's a legal obligation. The debt he owes to the employee. If you need a new roof and you bring over roofing contractors, you finally sign a contract with one for $12,000. After the course of a week or two, you've got your new roof. When you cut the check to him, you're not doing a favor for him, right? He's actually earned that. So it's not some favor. He's earned it. That's his wage. And if we earned salvation by human works, then God would be indebted to man. It would distort the very concept of grace. Furthermore, chapter 4, 9 to 12, by the way, read this whole chapter this afternoon. If you have time, read it with your family. It's just so rich. We don't have time to keep referring to it. But Abraham was justified before his circumcision. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. So it's not as though he obeyed God and was circumcised and then he's justified, right? No, he was justified even before he began to do those things. Now, the principle of works, now the principle of grace. The one who does not work, but believes. Look in verse 5 here. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now, some people say, wait a minute. I like the idea of being justified. I love Jesus. But you're calling me ungodly? Me? I've done so many good works. And some people can stumble over that. It's a word that means impious and irreverent to God, which describes all of us before we're regenerated. It is only the ungodly that are justified. The self-righteous that sit there and reason with themselves that I'm actually quite a good person and God would be, I'd be doing God a favor if he chose me. No, away with such folly. Any distinction among sinners is wrong. Well, he's a bad sinner. Oh, but he was a murderer. Oh, he's a drug addict or a bank robber or whatever. There's no distinction. We are sinners. We're guilty before God. That's why the publican could say, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the greatest sinner that I know, the publican says. And he says, I am the sinner. I'm the worst that I know. And if you're honest with yourselves, you can say the same thing. Back to that roofing contractor. Now, not only, let's turn the events. You give him a down payment, he begins working on the roof, and he does not do the new roof. Instead, he knocks 100 holes in the roof that need repaired. And then if you were to continue to pay him, that's the picture of grace, right? Because he's not meriting anything. That's the picture of grace. We cannot do the work of keeping God's law, but we also have demerited salvation because of our gross sins and knocking all these holes in the roof. We've sinned grossly before a holy God, and yet he declares us righteous. You see, it is Christ's holy, perfect life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection that enables the Father to be able to declare you and you and you righteous. It's all his work and what he has accomplished. God is the one that justifies. Now, he further sanctifies us. That happens throughout our life where he refines us and grows us and weakens the remaining sin. Some people expect a perfected sanctification rather than a progressive sanctification. And these things happen progressively. And this is why, you know, Luther and others, the reformers, would say it's an alien righteousness. This righteousness does not come from within me. I don't muster this up. I don't work hard enough and get this righteousness. It's an altogether alien righteousness. You know, Paul said it in Philippians 3, not a righteousness of my own, but one that comes from God. So, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes the faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. A beautiful, beautiful picture of justification. And this is one of the truths that Luther rediscovered at the Reformation. Well, a couple points of conclusion. We've seen this grand doctrine illustrated in Abraham by Paul. I hope that you can see that this doctrine is immensely comforting. It will add to your joy. It adds to your assurance, having a proper understanding. Because in reality, where the rubber meets the road is we still sin, we still stumble, and we can become discouraged, and we look in the mirror and we look at our own performance, quote, you know, how we've lived, and it's immensely discouraging. But then we look to Christ. For each look that you look to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ, Robert Murray McShane had said. No greater joy than knowing that your sins are forgiven. Look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. A quote from Psalm 32, as he would illustrate with David. We are adopted into the family of God. We have peace with God. We can cry, Abba, Father. There's a nearness and a closeness. We have a high priest who's interceding for us, who's not only died for us, but continues to work on our behalf. Though the final work of salvation has been secured, he still intercedes on our behalf. Cling to this doctrine. Cling to both the active and the passive obedience of Christ, and living the perfect life, but also dying the horrible death. Machen, who helped begin the OPC nearly 100 years ago, was leaving a liberal church and began to start the OPC. But when he left Princeton to begin Westminster Seminary in Philly, he had a great ministry of many years, remained unmarried. In 1952, he was called and traveling around to preaching. He went to North Dakota to preach in the wintertime. The temperature was 20 below. He was so weak, barely getting through each message. And it was there, as he caught pneumonia, in his last communication to his dear friend, the great John Murray from Westminster Seminary, was this: I am thankful for the active obedience of Christ. When you're on your deathbed, I hope you remember that. I'm thankful for the active obedience of Christ, that he's lived the perfect life that I can never live. Because even on your deathbed, and I visited somebody yesterday on their deathbed that has weeks, maybe a couple months, you know, it's scary when someone thinks that they're actually in a pretty good state and you can tell that they're not trusting and relying on the right thing. But when you're in that state, don't look at your life and catalog all the good things that you've done. Think of what Christ has accomplished. Brian Borgman, my dear friend up in Nevada, in his book, Faith and Feelings, illustrates it like this. If you believe God treats you according to your good and bad conduct, you will be the emotional equivalent of a slinky after a three-year-old has tangled it all up. No matter how much Dad tries to straighten the twisted metal coils, it is an irreparable mess. Now, I don't even think they sell metal slinkies. They're probably plastic now or something. It'd probably just break. But most of us know what a metal slinky is. And they're a pretty fun toy, actually. He concludes this: nothing gives emotional stability, authentic joy, unshakable satisfaction like resting in the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ. Do you want to be a tangled up slinky, or do you want to have that authentic joy, that emotional stability of knowing that your salvation rests completely on another? And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, we beg you, flee to Christ. Why would you not want to embrace a Christ that has already accomplished everything for you in your salvation? Just simply believe for then what he has done and rely upon him and trust in him, turning from your sin. You can never be saved by your works. That can never save you. must see yourself as a hellbound sinner in need of God's mercy. And don't wait for all your ducks to be in a row. Maybe someone's here today and it's like, yeah, but I've got to fix this relationship and I've got to get out of this situation. Don't wait for all your ducks to be in a row, but just come to Him today. Come to Him today. What's that hymn? It says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. So don't make that excuse in your mind. I just got to get it all right first because God won't accept me as I am. Yes, He will. Flee to Christ. Don't try to reform yourself to try to please God. Remember, Job says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Maybe some of you need to have that initial repentance before God. The author to Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady, says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Come to Him, leaving all of your baggage, and embrace Him by faith. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You, Lord, for Your word. How we thank You for this glorious doctrine which permeates Your word. Lord, encourage our hearts today. Some are beaten up by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Some are discouraged. Lord, we pray that even the truths that we've been hearing this morning would be a means unto great rejoicing. And not only great rejoicing, but Lord, a zeal in our evangelism, knowing that it is You who saves. Lord, that it would be a zeal to even pointing our children to Christ who have not believed. Lord, we ask that You would reform the church, even in our day. We know there's many churches that deny hell. They don't mention sin. Universalist, even, that everyone's just going to be saved. And Lord, we pray that You would, again, awaken the church as You did back 500 years ago. Lord, we thank You that we can stand on the shoulders of these great theologians. And above all, that we know the Christ of this book, your word, which is living and active. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.